may be seated. I invite you to take your scriptures out this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers, fourth book in our walk through the Pentateuch that we've been on this year. I told you towards the beginning of the year that we would preach one sermon on each book of the Old Testament, and so far, I guess we're only 4 weeks into the year because we're on the fourth book. It might take us a while to get through the whole Old Testament, but what a journey it'll be. The book of Numbers, so named by people in history from a Greek background, and then we picked it up in our English. But I like the Hebrew title a whole lot better. The Hebrew title for this book is In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. The book of Numbers maybe gets overlooked because it seems like a boring name, but when you call it In the Wilderness, there's a little aura about it. There's a little wondering what might happen as we journey through the wilderness. The book of Numbers starts as the book of Leviticus ends, and the feasts and the festivals and the tabernacle are enacted and started to be lived out. The people have been at Mount Sinai for almost a year and are about to leave and about to be on a journey. The question will be that this book must answer is, what will God do if people rebel? What will God do if those who God has been so merciful to, the ones to whom God has rescued, the ones whom God has pulled out of captivity in Egypt, the ones to whom God displayed his power and his grandeur as he did all the miracles to set them free from slavery in Egypt, the one who led them through the wilderness to a mountain where his glory was revealed, the people who receive the commandments and the instructions and then receive the worship through the tabernacle with the different sacrifices. What would God do if these people who receive so much turned their back on him? And that question leads us to ask, well, what would God do if we did something similar? What would God do for us if after we receive so much from him, after we receive so much kindness and grace and provision and goodness from God, what would God do to us, with us, if we rebel, if we ignore, if we turn our back, if we say, we don't want to go where you're leading us, God. We don't trust you to take care of us, God. We'd rather go back to Egypt. What would God do if we said that? So we ask the question to ourselves, so you want to go back to Egypt? And for many of us of my generation, there's a Keith Green song that starts going through our minds as that prophetic songwriter of a previous generation wrote that almost comical song about people who just want to turn their backs on God and go back to slavery and start dreaming about, oh, the good old days when we had leeks and onions by the Nile. Satan loves to take our confused memories and our lack of faith and turn us around from trusting God. What will you do? What will we do? What will the Israelites do when God is moving them forward? Will there be faith? Will there be faith? The book of Numbers really has five sections, and it's based upon them being in three locations and two journeys. The first location is Mount Sinai, where they've received so much from God. And the very first chapter, very first verse of the book of Numbers gives us insight into the fact that God has been at work and has been succeeding, because the first line says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. Before there was a separation, but the tabernacle and the covenant and the laws were successful in creating an ability for mankind to enter into God's presence. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. And then there's the arrangements and the preparation. The first few chapters are about describing how the people are ready to launch on their journey. There's a counting of the people, a numbering of the people, a census that's taken. Thus the name in some traditions, the book of Numbers of people. And then there's the arrangement of the camp. As the tabernacle is in the center of the camp and the tribes arranged around it with the tribe of Judah as the head. And then there's instructions on how they would leave and follow the moving cloud or the pillar of cloud and of fire. These symbols are describing how God encamps in their midst. tents and they encamp around God, and God is going to lead them, and they follow where he takes them. Part of that first section too, there while they're still at Mount Sinai, are a series of laws reiterating some of the purification, purity laws. You see, God's described the camp. Then he says, if I'm in your midst, have a camp that's worthy of my presence. If God's in our midst, how would we want to live? If God is here in our midst right now, how do we want to live? How do we want to dress? How do we want to talk? How do we want to conduct business? If God's in our midst, what kind of lives do we live at home or at work or at school or out in the community? If God's in our midst, it should impact every aspect of our lives. Every dimension of our day-to-day routines is impacted by a desire to live lives that welcome the presence of God. That welcome the presence of God. After this, the group is ready to move, and there is excitement, there's enthusiasm, there's this sense that God's in our midst, he's organized us, we're moving forward under his instructions, and we're going to go to the promised land. 3 days. 3 days is all it takes for their faith to falter and for the whining and the complaining to start. If you ever doubted the divine inspiration of both the writing and of the compiling of Scripture and the keeping of Scripture, the book of Numbers should convince you that this is the work of God. No people group would have such a negative portrayal of themselves kept in their Scriptures. If you were an Israelite and you wanted to celebrate your history, you'd throw the book of Numbers out, because the book of Numbers shows one turning away from God after another, one betrayal of God after another. And it's just overwhelming in the number of times the people turn their back on God. So we ask the question again, are we like them? Is there a similarity of us to them? And as we see them starting to rebel, the next question that comes, are there consequences? Are there consequences to rebellion? It seems nowadays that if you ask the typical Christian somewhere in America, what happens when you sin? Many people seem to get their theology off of little pithy sayings on Facebook. It's possible to find some verses that talk about the forgiveness of God, the overlooking of sin that God offers to us, and build your theology upon half of the Scripture. But let me encourage you to be a person that reads the whole book, the whole book. And if you're wondering, what are the consequences to sin, you want to look at the whole revelation of God and say, well, what happened to these people? Why are these accounts recorded for me to read? Why are they here? What did the people experience? How does it relate to what I'll experience? Are there consequences to their sin? Are there consequences to my sin? Should I have a holy fear of sinning? Our church is part of a group called the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, which has its history from the former church called the Free Lutheran Church. It traces its history all the way back to Norwegian immigrants and then all the way back to Norway, where God was moving in a powerful way, calling people into a true encounter with him, leaving a deadness of ritual and entering into a living faith, with real conversion, real hunger for God, real commitment to the Word of God, the instructions of God, and a commitment to live in a way that honored God. The purification laws, or the purity laws of the Old Testament, have instruction for us, and our forefathers believe them to have validity for us today. And there was a commitment way back there in Norway as the Lutheran church is experiencing a revival on the fringes, outside of the state church, outside of the control of the hierarchy, in free living congregations where the Holy Spirit was at work. And there was a commitment to holiness, a commitment to obeying God, a commitment to living in a way that pleased God, where God would want to be in the center of our camp. So reading through Numbers ought to create within us a renewed desire to live in that way for God. So I ask you again, are there consequences to your sin? We're going to see two answers. Both answers ought to cause us to say, God, help me to live in a way that honors you Help me to live in a way that brings you honor and respect. Help me, Lord, to live in a way that pleases you. Help me, God, to do what you want me to do. Numbers chapter 11. In chapter 10, the Israelites take off on their journey. 3 days later, in Numbers chapter 11, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. 3 days! 3 days after all they'd experienced. 3 days is all it took. How did God respond? The second half of verse 1. And when he, God, heard them in their complaining, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Is that part of your theology? Is that the God you worship? Is that the God you know to be unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever? 3 days, people complain, and what does God do? There are consequences to their sin. Continuing on, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate back in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Over a year of God feeding them miraculously. And all they can do is complain that it's getting kind of old. You know, they could have tried Keith Green's advice and made manna pancakes and manna souffles and manna burgers and all sorts of variety of things. We don't know all the different creative ways they took this miracle food and prepared it, but they were complaining. They were getting tired of it. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll send you some food. I'll send you some meat. And he causes miraculously an amazing number of quail to descend upon the camp. So it's feet deep amongst them. They gather as much as they want. It's like they're going to Chick-fil-A all of a sudden after having just the bread for a year or for months. And they're preparing it in different ways. But something happens. The provision of God suddenly also reveals the anger of God at their rebellion. And the quail meat turns rotten even as their teeth are sinking into it. There are consequences to their sin. Turning in then, we find that even the brother and sister of Moses are caught up in this sin of rebellion. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. They ask, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Then the warning, and the Lord heard this. What did God do as Miriam starts her rebelling against Moses and against the plan of God? What did God do? Would God just ignore it? Would God just say, oh, it doesn't matter? It says in verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them. Verse 10, when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. Consequences for their sin. In chapter 13, it says, as they arrived at Paran, the people sent out spies into the land to explore the promised land, one from each tribe. And as they came back and brought their report, two of them had a good report and said, the land is great and we can go and take it. But 10 of them doubted. 10 of them didn't trust the Lord. 10 of them were concerned that there's no way they could overcome these strong and mighty people. So it says that the people started complaining against God. In chapter 14, verse 2, or starting at verse 1. That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All of the Israelites grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Now what's God going to do? What's God going to do when the children that he has rescued don't trust him and want to go back into slavery? Don't even want to go into the promised land? What's God going to do? Is he going to ignore? Is he going to to act like it didn't happen? Will there be any consequences at all? It says that Moses interceded for the people and begged God not to wipe them out, as he said he would destroy them with a plague. In verse 13, Moses said, "Then if you did that, the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and the Egyptians will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, the Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath.' So he slaughtered them in the wilderness." And Moses continues, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." So we're seeing the two aspects of God on display. God is saying, "I'm going to wipe them out." Moses is interceding, begging God, "Don't wipe them out. Remember, you're gracious and compassionate." Can God possibly be both? Verse 20, "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you asked.'" Praise God. The people rebel and God has forgiveness. The people disobey and God has forgiveness. The people choose not to enter into the promise of God and God has forgiveness. But, verse 21, "Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." I fear that we've forgotten some of those verses. I fear that I, at times, have failed to remember those verses. I fear that at times you have failed to remember those verses. Here's God saying, "Okay, I forgive because that's who I am." But there are consequences to their disobedience. That generation would never see the promised land. What promises of God will we never see because we failed to trust in God? What promises of God to you will you never actualize, never actually see, never experience because you failed to trust God, failed to enter in, failed to go up against the huge inhabitants of the land of promise and do the battle you were called to do? What promises of God have you forfeited because you didn't step out in faith and draw your sword and say, "If God's telling me to go, no matter how large the enemy, no matter how impossible it seems, I'm going to trust God and go where he tells me to go, do what he tells me to do, grab a hold of what he's got for me"? What promises of God did they forfeit? What promises of God have we forfeited? And oh, may we learn from their experience so we don't repeat it. I believe God has got some things in store for us that are grander promises than the children of Israel were to inherit. Because we now have the Spirit of God living in us, guiding us. They followed a pillar of fire and cloud. We follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, in our spirits, our renewed spirits, our made alive spirits. And he is calling us to do things that seem crazy. They go up against giants. They go into unclaimed territories and take them for the Lord to extend his kingdom. But when we disbelieve, when we disobey, we disinherit ourselves from those things that God has for us. I'm calling us today to learn a lesson from the book of Numbers and say, "I believe God. I'm not going to look back at the good old days when life was easy. I could sit by the Nile and eat onions. I'm going to trust God to enter into the battle, into the fray. And it's going to require purity. It's going to require having a camp that's clean, a life that's clean, thoughts that are clean, mouths that are clean, hands that are clean. And we're going to take what God gives us and move in. He's got manna for us. He's got water from a rock for us. He's providing for us everything we need to accomplish His will. Everything we need for life and for godliness, He's provided for us. He's waiting for us to say, yes, help me believe. Gather around me other tribes and people who will help me believe. Gather around me people who are trusting God and will help me believe. Gather around me men like Caleb and Joshua who are going to say, the land is rich and full of bounty. The giants are there, yes. The enemy is strong, yes. But God is stronger. There's a really weird story that comes next. Chapters 22, 23, 24 of Numbers. And you look at it and you think, what in the world is this doing in the midst of this? There's a bunch more examples of the people rebelling. There's a group of Levites that say, we want to have more authority. We want to have the priesthood. We want to not just be under your thumb, Moses and Aaron. And what does God do in reaction to their rebellion? He opens up the earth, swallows them all, their tents, their children, their animals, and they go down into the depths of the dead. And the ground closes back up. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. And then chapter 22, 23, 24. They travel again. They get to the land of Moab, right across the Jordan from the land of promise. They're down in the valley rebelling. And up in the hills, the king of Moab recruits a pagan sorcerer named Balaam. A pagan sorcerer from off to the east is brought in by the king of Moab. And the king of Moab says, curse these people. Curse them so I can defeat them. What does God do? God speaks to the pagan sorcerer. God speaks to a pagan sorcerer, and he doesn't let the sorcerer curse his people. Chapter 22, verse 12. God says to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. Wait a minute. These are the people that back in chapter 21 were rebelling, so God sent snakes amongst them to kill them. These are the people who God is opening up the earth to destroy them. These are the people who God is sending plagues amongst them to kill off 20-some thousand of them. But here, when a king hires a sorcerer to curse them, God stops the mouth of that pagan sorcerer. You must not curse them because I have blessed them. Three times the king of Moab tried to get him to curse them. Three times the pagan sorcerer hears from God, the Almighty, the Father of the children down in the valley who are rebelling. Three times God turns and prevents the sorcerer from cursing. And instead, three times releases a blessing. Chapter 23, verse 5. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to the king Balak and give him this word. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the Moabites. Then Balaam spoke his message. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. Verse 8, but how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? So instead he blesses. The second time, and this is the blessing we read as our call to worship. The second time the king tries to get Balaam to announce a curse. But instead Balaam says in chapter 23, verse 19, God is not human that he should lie. He's not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. For God has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king among them. And a third time, the king tries to get him to curse them. And a third time, God speaks through a pagan sorcerer. He says in chapter 24, verse 5, how beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than the king Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. You see the picture here? Rebellious people down in the valley. 10 times turning away from God. Consequences quite severe. But in the end of it all, the Lord chooses to remain faithful to himself, faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant. He said, I will take you out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. And while a whole generation dies off in this journey that should have taken 2 weeks, but instead takes 40 years, while they miss out on the blessings, God is still faithful, and God is still keeping his promises, and God is choosing to bless and not allow cursing. The people don't deserve it at all. God, the great and mighty and holy one, chooses to do what he has promised to do for the Israelite children. The book ends with the instruction to a whole new generation and the preparation that they go through and the recounting of some of the laws and of the purity rituals and festivals and feasts as they prepare to inherit the promise. So here's our turn to react, our turn to respond. We see God allowed people to turn their back. We see God allowed people to miss out. See God allowed people to choose not to inherit the promises. And so they spend their whole lives wandering, whole lives in futility, whole lives missing out. God allows people to miss out on his blessings. But God is still faithful. And God is still gracious. And God is still keeping his promises. And he's calling you to be one who doesn't listen to the rabble, doesn't listen to the naysayers, doesn't listen to those who are fearful, and instead chooses to believe and enter in. Which generation are you? Which generation sits beside you? There's a few of you with the privilege right now of having a child sitting next to you. The choices you make have consequences. I challenge you to lead your children into faith, your children into grabbing a hold of what God has for you. Picture a family gathered around the provision of God of baptismal water. Will parents lead a child to faith and grabbing hold of promises? There's a sense inside of me, in all honesty, where I feel very inadequate as a parent. I can look back, think about missed opportunities, times where my faith faltered, times when my example was far below what it should have been. And I wonder about all the things that I've missed out on, but even more so than regretting that is the regret of what if my children missed out on because of my lack of faith. And while it's okay to feel the weight of that, while it's okay to think about what could have been, we don't stay there. We take another step. We say, God, from this day forward, I want to be the believing generation. I want to be the ones who grab a hold of your promised inheritance for me. I want to be the ones who recognize that even while I'm rebelling, you're up on the mountain causing blessing to come upon me, even using pagan sorcerers, because you are so much greater than all the things of the world or the devil. And I want to allow you, God, to prepare me to be that new generation that crosses the Jordan and goes into the promised land. Your daily behaviors, your daily thoughts, your daily words determine your future destiny. Sin has consequences. Obedience has blessings. Choose this day whom you will follow.